Good morning once again. Great to have you here at our first service. Glad to be able to offer two services today. Today's the day. This is the day that is the most significant mark in the story, not only of Christianity, but we would believe in the history of the world. One scholar says this: what's the most characteristic word of the Christian religion? Suppose you were asked to single out one word to convey the cardinal truth of the gospel, what would you choose? I suggest the word would have to be resurrection. That's what Christianity essentially is. It's a religion of resurrection. N.T. Wright, former bishop of Durham, current New Testament scholar, resides in Oxford, England, arguably the most profound an accomplished New Testament scholar alive today, who's a Christian, has a lot to say about Easter and the resurrection, and I want to say a few things that he said as we begin. We're Easter people. We stand on resurrection ground. Easter is not only our greatest party, much greater, by the way, than Christmas. Whatever you do on Christmas, you ought to do 10 times more on Easter. Easter is the only reason we're here. St. John says, or St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, if Christ is not raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Without Easter, Jesus of Nazareth would be a curious historical footnote. Without Easter, the world would still be divided into waiting Jews and puzzled pagans. So why, when we get to Easter Day, do we not celebrate it wildly, lavishly, gloriously, at great length, and studied disregard for normal propriety? I don't know how you do it here, but in my tradition today, N.T. Wright says, after 40 days of Lenten fast and after 3 days of deep, serious concentration on the meaning of the cross, we have precisely one morning only of Easter festivities, and then people disappear, exhausted by the rigors of Holy Week. The clergy on holiday, the only celebration that is left is eating up the remains of chocolate Easter eggs. And lastly, he says, we should make Easter a 40-day celebration. If Lent is that long, Easter should be at least that long, all the way to Ascension. We should meet regularly for Easter parties. We should drink champagne at breakfast. We should renew baptismal vows, splashing water all over the place, and we should sing and dance and blow trumpets and put out banners in the streets, and we should invite the homeless people to the parties, and we should go around town doing random acts of generosity and celebration. We should be doing things which would make our sober and serious neighbors say, what is the meaning of this outrageous party? Well, I don't have time to get into how we should and could practice some of N.T. Wright's exhortations, but one day, hopefully we as a church can really capture more of the truth of what's going on this day. It's not that we do it horribly. You look amazing. We have special festivities in the courtyard. I'm sure you have great meals and celebrations planned for today. The Lord's been kind to give us a really, really beautiful day. And so there's a lot going on that really testifies to this is the way things ought to be. Yet, if we only looked at the surface, we would miss the reality that I just want to concede this morning is this: life is hard. Despite what everything looks like, despite the sun of the day and the bright colors and the champagne for breakfast and the chicken minis in the courtyard and all the other different things that are going on today. Bruce Hornsby as our prelude, that was amazing. Life dishes out more losses than wins. I was reminded of this just a week ago. A golfer from Knoxville, who is known very well to some in our congregation, Peter Malnati, wins a PGA golf tournament in Florida, the Valspar Championship. Winning on the PGA Tour, I'll just simply say, is not easy. Peter Malnati has not won on the PGA Tour often, as in one other time many years ago. He's a grinder. He's like a everyday common man on the PGA Tour. And then, within his world, he caught lightning in a bottle last week and took it all the way to close the tournament with a victory. $1.5 million, not too bad. And a weekend's work, an invitation to the Masters, which he's never played in before, and a myriad of other things that qualified him. Great joy, great celebration. And because of the way the broadcasts work, and it doesn't always work like this, they had ample time at the end of the tournament to be able to give him a full interview. And so when they go to him on the 18th green, as his wife is standing on the fringe and he's got two kids kind of running around all chaotic, they get to him and they ask him what this all means. And he can't start talking at first because he's crying. National TV, grown man winning a golf tournament, has to capture himself to be able to speak to the reporter because he really is so overwhelmed. So overwhelmed with joy, yet also so overwhelmed with the fact that that moment is not indicative of what most of life is like. Early on in the interview, he said something to the effect of, "I know all of this looks amazing, and this is amazing." But then he said, "Life is hard." And he says, "It's hard day in and day out to grind through life, to grind through his profession." And I bring that up because I want you to know, despite what all this looks like, and despite the proclamation of victory that's going to be made this morning from our text and from other words that we reflect on this morning, I want you to know that I know life is hard. And because of the difficulty of life, and because in this iteration of our life, we have to deal with more loss than gain, we need the resurrection. We need the hope and the victory. We need, in the Latin, Christus Victor. Jesus as the one who has overcome death. It reminds me of the great interaction with Gandalf in The Return of the King, the last book in The Lord of the Rings. They say, "Gandalf, I thought you were dead. But then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue? What's happened to the world?" "A great shadow has departed," said Gandalf. And then he laughed. And the sound was like music or like water in a parched land. And as he listened, the thought came to Sam that he had not heard laughter, the pure sound of merriment, for days upon days without count. We're getting ready to read a narrative from John 20, and the main thing I want you to remember is this: resurrection is all about renewal. Resurrection brings renewal, and we get to see renewal being brought to these individuals in this story in John 20 as they gather around an empty tomb. A little delayed this morning, but stand with me, if you will, for the reading of God's Word. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken from the tomb. She ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple, John, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter came following him, went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she stooped to look in the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, just tell me where he is. Tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord, and that he has said these things to her." This is the gospel of the Lord. Father, we pray this morning that you would show us your truth and that your truth would set us free. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Morning is broken, like the first morning in John 20. In the beginning, God created out of emptiness, darkness, a void, he brought light. In John chapter 20, we have the same thing as we had in the first creation. We've got emptiness. We've got a void. We've got darkness. And then comes the light. What John is telling us is this is the new creation. Just like in the beginning when God created something out of nothing, out of emptiness, out of a void, out of darkness, now God creates new creation out of an emptiness, out of a void, out of a darkness. Why? Because resurrection brings renewal. Resurrection renews our minds, it renews our hearts, and it renews our lives. We're going to consider this as we reflect in a little more detail. Resurrection brings renewal. It brings renewal as it challenges our minds. Resurrection brings renewal as it engages our hearts and our emotions. And then resurrection brings renewal as it transforms our lives. Well, let's first look at how resurrection renews or challenges the mind. The first thing we need to notice is they still don't get it. Despite all that Jesus has told them, they are confounded. They are confused. They're having a hard time getting their mind around Jesus' death, period. And then you add this whole concept of an empty tomb that has some strange clues that we'll talk about in a minute. And simply stated, they're confused. So I don't know where you are spiritually speaking this morning. But if you, when you think about the Christian story, and particularly the resurrection, considering it is a testimony of a supernatural act, you're in good company if you're confounded and confused. Jesus' own followers at the tomb were confused and confounded. Therefore, they needed to investigate. There's some running, you probably noticed, going on in this story. Mary runs to the tomb, and then curiously, John, who's writing this, who's known as the beloved disciple, chooses to autobiographically, I guess, take a little jab at Peter and said, both of the disciples ran to the tomb, but the beloved disciple, the younger one, ran faster. And he beat Peter to the tomb. Why were they running? They were running to investigate. They were running to inquire. They were running to look. So there's various times the text in the Greek talks about seeing in John chapter 20. A couple times it uses the most common word, which is blepo, to see. They're going there to see what they can see, to see an empty tomb, to see no body. But as the text goes on a little bit, there's another word that's used in the Greek, theoreo, And you know what the word theoreo means? It could be translated to see, but more literally, theoreo is translated to gaze upon, to inquire, to investigate. I don't know what you've heard about Christianity growing up or what your perception of it is. Unfortunately, there seems to be a common notion, at least over the last 50 years, if not more, that Christianity is not something to be investigated. It's just something to believe. Or if you're a skeptic, you look at Christianity and you're like, Christianity can't stand up to investigation. Well, this text and many other texts tell us, investigate. Look into it. See what is there. It's exactly what Peter and John and Mary are doing. They are theoreo. They are gazing. They are inquiring. They are investigating. What happened? Did this really happen? And they actually conclude, at least Mary has concluded, that someone's stolen his body. Her investigation at this point starts to have some holes in it because she must not be paying very close attention. Maybe she didn't look. Maybe she didn't go in yet. The cloths are just lying there. Well, someone stole the body. Don't you think that the cloths and the linens would stay on the body that they stole? It's the first clue. That's kind of interesting. All of a sudden, it's just as if this body, like the air let out of a balloon, a deflated balloon sitting there on the floor. That's how the clothes are, and the cloths, and the linens. But it's even more curious because there's a head cloth that was folded. These are there. And then to take the head cloth and to fold it. They wouldn't do this. I mean, there were grave robbers during that day. But no one, whether you're a Christian or not, if you read any scholarship in the first century, no one actually genuinely believes that Jesus' body was stolen by grave robbers. Peter, John, and Mary continue to investigate the truth claims of Christianity. Why? Because the resurrection meets us in our investigations. The resurrection meets us in our questions. If you grew up in a tradition, or you were exposed by perception to a tradition of Christianity that says, don't ask questions, I would just simply say that tradition was not very well schooled in the Bible. There are a lot of questions that are asked in the Bible. I would encourage you, I don't have time or choosing not to this morning, to delineate all the justifications and reasons, evidences beyond the one I just said as far as the grave clothes. There's many that would testify to the truthfulness of the resurrection, but I would encourage you and exhort you, whether you're a Christian or not, investigate the resurrection. Look into it. And I'll give you one more pearl of wisdom from this text. And don't shoot the messenger here. I'm just telling you what was true in the first century. A woman's public testimony meant nothing. It's not the way it should have been, but it's the way that it was. A woman's testimony was actually not admissible in a court. When she spoke publicly, nobody listened. Which woman? Any woman. Then why in the world, if this story isn't true, would the biographers of Jesus write, every one of them, all the Gospels, that the first person to see the risen Lord was a woman? She was the first one publicly to announce the Lord is risen. If you were making this up, I promise you, in the first century, there's no way you would make up the fact that a woman is the one who discovered the empty tomb. And a woman is the one who shares apostolically of the resurrection No one would make that up. The resurrection brings renewal. It renews our mind, but it also renews our heart. And the way it renews our heart is in Jesus being extremely merciful and very pastoral as he interacted. She stooped to look into the tomb. She saw some angels sitting in the tomb. By the way, this would be not normal. I mean, if she's sad, confounded, confused, but trying to figure things out, survey says digging around in an empty tomb is not the way to find comfort. But that's what she's doing. And in the midst of engaging in this empty tomb, she's engaged by two angels, and they ask her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They've taken my Lord. They've stolen his body. I don't know where they've laid him." After this, she turned and she saw Jesus. She didn't know it was Jesus. And there's some mystery here. We don't have time to get into all the intricacies of the text. Were her eyes swollen from weeping? Probably. Would that have affected her vision? Probably. Was Jesus' body literally, physically different than what she had remembered? Maybe. There's all these different accounts. Hundreds, by the way. Side note, speaking of investigation. Hundreds of people have eyewitness testimony to the risen Christ. And you could read these things in extra-biblical literature if you want to do some further analysis in the first century. But Mary, for whatever reason, doesn't understand or doesn't see Jesus at first until he says to her with mercy, as she's engulfed in human emotion, he meets her as she's overwhelmed by emotion. And he says, "Why are you weeping?" It's actually the first line in the song of our prelude, "The Show Goes On" by Bruce Hornsby in The Range. What's the long face? What's all the crying for? It's a song actually that's about perseverance. Hopefully you perceived musically the hopefulness in that prelude. And in many ways, what Jesus is doing here is he's testifying to Mary, hey, it's not over. Why are you weeping? Why are you crying? The show goes on. He shows her mercy by meeting her in the midst of her sorrow and her emotions as she's engulfed. But then he also pastors her so well. He pastors her by calling her name. It reminds us of what John says in John chapter 10 when Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My sheep hear my voice. I know them." Mary is being known by Jesus here as he pastors her in the midst of her weeping, in the midst of her being confused, in the midst of her needing a word of hope. He says, "Mary, teacher, this is unbelievable. I told you. I just want to cling to you. You can't cling to me right now, Mary. I'm not ascending yet. I've got more things to do. We're going to have many days together before I ascend to the right hand of the Father. What I need you to do right now is to go. Not cling to me. I need you to go tell other people." Can you imagine how identity-forming this was for Mary? I mean, everything changes. The script at this point flips. It's a new day. Morning has broken. The show goes on. And Mary, maybe for the first time, really understands who Jesus is. And you want to know something amazing about really understanding who Jesus is? She starts to really understand who she is. And I would say it like this. Until you truly see Jesus, you won't truly see yourself. Tim Keller, making a comment on this very point, says, or paraphrases what Jesus said to Mary. "Mary, I'm not the dead founder of an ethical religion that you get to know over the centuries by following my rules. I'm a living Savior and I'm alive now. And you can have a personal relationship with me. I can come into your life and you can have personal communion with me. And as you do that, you will discover the deepest secret of who you are. When Mary really saw Jesus, she also really saw herself. Annie Dillard, the Pulitzer Prize winning author, says this, "I never knew I was a bell until I was rung." Mary never knew she was a bell until she was rung here by Jesus' merciful and pastoral voice. Well, resurrection brings renewal. It renews our mind, it renews our hearts, and then finally, it renews our lives. It renews John's life. I don't know if you caught in the text when John, who was faster than Peter, because he was younger, apparently, goes in. The text simply tells us, it's simple and it's profound. John saw, look, and believed. Like, he didn't even see the risen Jesus. John had some perception. Maybe John was following what Jesus was saying better than others. All John needed was an empty tomb. He went in there and he saw and he believed. His life was utterly transformed. One pastor says it like this, "Something quite new surges up in him, a wild delight at God's creative power. He remembers the moment even afterwards, a different sensation, a bit like falling in love, a bit like a sunrise, a bit like the sound of rain at the end of a long drought. He believed the new creation had begun. He believed the world had turned the corner out of its long winter into spring at last. He believed that God had said yes to Jesus, to all that had been done. He believed that Jesus was now alive again. His life was transformed." We already spoke about Mary's life being transformed. Peter was a little TBD, by the way. And maybe you're TBD. Peter, same story, same experience, John and Mary, yet he wasn't sure. He needed a little more time. Needed a little more interaction with the risen Jesus before he believed. But we know that John believed. We know that Mary, for the first time, potentially really saw Jesus. And as a result of that, Mary's sent into mission. Because you see, the resurrection doesn't only transform our life, it transforms the lives of others. And that's the whole goal. If you will, turn to the front of your bulletin. I'm going to reference both of those quotes as we close here. Jesus sends Mary in mission through her own transformed life in order to be a herald of the good news of the gospel for other people's lives. N.T. Wright says, "People who believe in the resurrection, in God making a whole new world in which everything will be set right at last, are unstoppably motivated to work for that new world in the present." You see, and when we do that, we're on mission. We're showing people what new life and resurrection, not perfectly by any means, but truly resurrection hope. We're showing people the goodness of the resurrection. I mentioned this a few weeks ago. I don't assume all of you were here, but Pascal famously said this, "Men despise religion. They hate it and are afraid it might be true." It's in your bulletin. "The cure for this is first to show that religion is not contrary to reason," we already talked about that, "but worthy of reverence and respect. Next," and this is what Jesus is calling Mary and the others to do, "make it attractive. Make good men wish it were true, and then show them that it is." The resurrection, simply stated, offers renewal, which means life everlasting. I'm reminded of Walter Isaacson's biography of Steve Jobs. As far as we can tell, and his explicit testimony, was no friend throughout at least most of his life to religion and specifically to Christianity. I think you know that he died of cancer. He says this, "Ever since I had cancer, I've been thinking about God more. And I find myself believing it a bit more. Maybe it's because I want to believe in an afterlife, that when you die, it doesn't all just disappear. Then he paused for a second, and he said, yeah, but sometimes I think it's just like an on-off switch. Click, and you're gone. Then he paused again. That's why I don't like putting on-off switches on our devices at Apple. Ultimately, it's too indicative of what our fate would be, on and off. So we're going to create devices that you don't turn on and off with a switch. The resurrection is not an on and an off. Christianity is not on and off. Christianity is on forever and ever and ever. The resurrection brings new life continually or initially. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the story. We thank you for the way in which you engage us. We thank you for the glory and the truth of the resurrection. And we pray that if we already believe, we would believe it more deeply, and you would rub the truth of the resurrection into the wounds of our life. If we don't believe, I pray for a deeper investigation of things like the resurrection and potentially the opportunity for someone even here today to see for the first time, to turn and to believe. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.